We're going to turn in God's Word today to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6. We're going to take the time to read the entire chapter. It's not lengthy, and I think the context does us well to consider. And so we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let us hear the Word of God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let us take as our text the 14th verse of the chapter. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice again today to come to the infallible book, to hear the words that thy Spirit has proclaimed to us. And we pray today that as we come to take up the message of thy word to our hearts that thou hast ordained for this occasion, that thou would be pleased to give us a readiness of mind to receive the word. And we pray that the word will operate in every soul. Oh, that there may not be, as we read earlier, those here who give no attention to the word, and from whom the devil snatches the word away. We pray that today thou wilt cause that the word shall fall into that good ground and bear fruit that shall spring up and remain. O Lord, to this end we pray that thy Spirit's power would descend upon this gathering, and grant that he will fill me to the very uttermost with that power for the proclamation of thy word and the exaltation of thine only begotten Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For someone with Paul's background, the first century world offered many opportunities. He could use his training in rhetoric and logic for a career in teaching or in the law. He could use his knowledge of the religion of the Pharisees to carve out a prominent place for himself in Judaism. Those who could trace their lineage to a particular tribe had an advantage in the Jewish society of that time, because many of the records of the people disappeared in the upheavals that followed the collapse of the kingdom of Judah and the subsequent Babylonian captivity. Some, no doubt, envied his family background and his upbringing. But strikingly, the Bible does not record the names of his parents. But Paul's parents ensured that they followed the ceremonial requirements of the law to the letter, including their son's circumcision on the eighth day of his life. Paul grew up as a Jew in a society that valued its Jewishness and resented the secularizing influences of the Roman imperial administration. If Paul lived today, he would receive counseling to use the network his inbred advantages gave him. And for the first part of his life, that was the course he followed. His name became prominent among the junior members of the Sanhedrin, and his presence at the stoning of Stephen showed that he was zealous for the suppression of the way of those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. He dismissed the claims of the resurrection of Jesus as fiction, invented by those who stole the body of Jesus from its tomb to bolster the fiction. As a zealous Jew, he determined to stop the defections from the religion of his fathers, and he became so embroiled in that work that he lived in the atmosphere of threats and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus. But then came the day when Paul met Jesus face to face, and Paul's life changed forever. The things that he previously considered to be his advantages became the equivalent of dung in his eyes. He refused to boast in those things or to take comfort in them. Paul came to take comfort instead in the work that Jesus did on the cross. And he became very quickly a proclaimer of the very things he formerly bitterly opposed. His erstwhile allies did not know what to make of the sudden change at first, but soon they branded him as a traitor and someone who must be stopped. And by that, they meant someone who must be killed. Paul became a preacher of the cross. Every aspect of the gospel of Christ came into view as he preached the cross. He spoke about redemption, about the covenant people of God, about the blood of the atonement, about the Lamb of God, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, sanctification. There was nothing else of which Paul wanted to speak. Now, the adherents of the Jewish religion invented a middle way that took in many of the Galatian believers. The middle way suggested that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. Paul met those suggestions with the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. He did not look for a way to rest in the works of the flesh. He based his confidence and his hope of heaven solely on the work of the Redeemer. This famous text shows us the heart of the apostle. And it has to be our heart as well. For this text sets before us the gospel's central theme. On the 17th of last month, we marked the 73rd anniversary of the founding of the Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. The minister who led that movement was Ian R.K. Paisley, who's been with the Lord now for almost 10 years. But he counseled every faithful preacher of the gospel, and I heard him with my own ears, to stay always near the cross. And so we come to the cross again today. We dwell afresh today on our Savior's shame and suffering. Our boasting, our ground of confidence, must never be in the work of our hands, however noble it may appear. It must always be in the work of the cross. The Lord has enabled his servants to accomplish some things in his service, and we give God praise for his mercy. But not one of those things is the ground for any boasting or any satisfaction. Our glory, as Paul said, is in the cross. We don't assure ourselves concerning our salvation because of any change in our lives, or because we have some interest in holy things that we did not have before. We boast in the cross. I've started reading a recent biography of John Newton, and it's interesting in the early part of that biography to hear that Newton went through a very great series of spiritual struggles in his youth, in which he thought he would make himself better if he changed the course of his life, but then soon resorted to the things that had interested him before. It wasn't his interest in holy things, ultimately, that brought him to salvation. He came to boast as well in the cross. Later this year, the Olympic Games will take place in Paris on the 100th anniversary of the Games, in which Scotland's Eric Liddell maintained his testimony as a follower of Christ. During that period of those Games that are to come, some athletes, probably most of them, will glory in their accomplishments. And some will indeed achieve amazing feats. They will run or swim faster. They will leap higher or dive with greater precision, or endure successfully the ultimate challenge of the marathon. But no Christian has the right to boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our hope lies. So how does the cross manifest the central theme of the gospel? I submit three ways for you to consider today. First of all, the grave of guilt. The grave of guilt. Paul gloried in the cross because he knew the truth that the work of Christ on the cross secured true pardon of all the sins of all his people. The Judaizers, the heretics against whom Paul wrote in this epistle, taught that the pardon for sin was God's response to what people did in keeping the law. It required circumcision. It required careful adherence to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. There was a righteousness, they said, that people obtained through the works of their hands. Paul wrote against that heresy more strongly than he did almost anything else throughout his epistles. In fact, if we go back a page or two to chapter 1, we find Paul's statements on this subject. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So the apostle made it plain he was not trying to curry favor with anyone. His preaching of the cross was an offense to the Jews, and he knew it. But he did not preach to please people. He set forth the work of Christ. I spoke about that last conversation we had with Mary's brother John. And in the midst of his great bodily weakness, using a breathing device just to get air into his lungs with which he could speak, he said that one of the things that he had always sought to do throughout his illness and with those who cared for him on a regular basis was to challenge them with the question, do you deserve to go to heaven? Most of the time, after some hesitation, they would say they thought so. And his second question would be, why? And that was the question that most could not answer. That was the question that Paul set before people. The key statement in this epistle is in chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The cross, then, is the only answer to the problem of guilt. And here are the components of that grave of guilt at the cross. God made Christ to be sin for us. That is, he imputed the blame, the responsibility, not the moral pollution, but the blame and responsibility of our sins to Christ. That burden was placed upon Christ at the cross. He made Christ sin for us. And then Christ's sufferings on the cross made the expiation. They made the atonement that the blame for those sins demanded. They were propitiatory. They were appeasing the wrath of God against those sins. And the result of Christ's atoning sacrifice was that the blame for our sin, here is the heart of the gospel, the guilt of our sin was canceled. We turn over to the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We cannot proclaim this truth enough. We need to proclaim it to ourselves every day of our lives. Christ took that blame and nailed it to his cross. The doctrine of justification is not a whitewash for sin. You may have heard the popular definition of justification, just as if I never sinned. I've always been uncomfortable with that definition because justification is not a whitewash for sin. Justification cost our Lord dearly. He had to shed his blood upon the cross. Justification liberates sinners from the bondage of guilt. They know they have forgiveness through the work of Christ on the cross, not through anything that they have done, not even through their faith, but through what Christ has done. In a sermon on this text, Charles Spurgeon said, "He who does not preach atonement by the blood of Jesus does not preach the cross. And he who does not declare justification by faith in Christ Jesus has missed the mark altogether. This is the very heart of the Christian system. If our ministry shall be without blood, it is without life, for the blood is the life thereof. He that preaches not justification by faith knows not the doctrine of grace." We sang that psalm earlier on in our service, the 46th psalm. It was Luther's psalm. God is our refuge and our strength. Or as Luther put it in his famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." We come then to the grave of guilt when we proclaim the cross. But it is not just the grave of guilt. As we learn in our text, it is the death of death. Because when we come back to the text, we find that the cross is the means by which the world is crucified, unto me and I unto the world. And I'm going to deal with that in a different light in just a few minutes. But building on the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of glorification. Those who are justified are glorified. The cross, Paul preached, took from death all its terror. Those who were justified by the blood of Jesus were certain of glorification. Let us turn back to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, one of the evidences of divine inspiration is this text. Because if we had been left to write it, we would have said the following. Whom he justified, them he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, them he also glorified. But the Holy Spirit wanted to make it plain that justification and glorification are directly linked, so that those whom God has justified by the act of his free grace, they are sure to be glorified. Your assurance today is that the cross enables you to contemplate death with the confidence that the glory of being with Christ is in the offing. And I speak that again as one who recently heard a dying man proclaim that he was certain he was going to be with Christ. Those who do not have Christ do not have that blessing. Our son-in-law works with a man who's a basketball coach who also suffers from ALS. And for all the nice aspects of his personality, he does not, as far as we can tell, know the Lord. So ALS is not something from which you get over. And ultimately, he will come to die. Those who don't have Christ cannot face death without some uncertainty. If they're honest, many are not, but if they're honest, they are. We hear about people, celebrities, politicians, entertainers, athletes who die, and I always wonder about what happened then. Christians know what will happen. The cross of Christ has opened the gates of heaven, and the light of that glorious land illuminates the souls of believers as they contemplate the end of this life. They know what shall happen to them at the moment of death. Paul wrote about it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. While you are present in the body, you are absent from the Lord. That was Paul's statement. But Paul said, we're confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Why? They know that Christ is on the throne. They know that they shall go directly into his glorious presence. Now, when believers in Christ died, as we can read in the New Testament, their survivors still mourned them. They still grieved over them. They still sorrowed over them. Those who carried Stephen's body to his burial, they lamented his death. Those who remained after the death of a believer still felt the reality of separation. But they did not despair. They did not sorrow, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as those who had no hope. They knew that Christ, by his death on the cross, redeemed believers, both body and soul, and so they could face death with confidence. It is the message in which to boast. It is the message that brings joy to the heart. I heard Mary's brother say in one of the last conversations with him that all of the functions of his body except for his brain and his mouth were gone. But he had joy, he said, in his heart. The cross of Christ is what gave him that joy. It has taken from death the terror which with death frightens the ungodly. It's the grave of guilt. It's the death of death. But last of all, in our text, we find that the cross produces a profound impact in our lives now in this world. It's the wreck of the world. We read here in our text that there is an identification between every believer and the Savior who died on the cross. Let us read those words again. By whom? By the Lord Jesus. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The identification between believers and the Savior destroys the world for believers. There's a crucifixion. There's a death that takes place. There's no escape from this application of the text. And so it is sad that there are professing Christians today who believe that the key to reaching sinners with the gospel is to import the world's culture into the churches and schools, all in the name of being relevant. But the apostle said those efforts are foolish. Let's notice the testimony of Scripture elsewhere, back in chapter 1 of Galatians. And verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The application of these texts toward the world itself is apparent in John's command in his first epistle, stop loving the world. Stop devoting yourself to the pursuit of the world. If you profess to be a believer in Christ and you value the world's approach, then you have to wonder, what effect has the cross had in your life? Have you been crucified with Christ? In chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 20, We read the famous words, often taken as a capital text, "I am crucified with Christ." That is, I am identified with him in the work of the cross. But what does Paul say there? "Nevertheless, I live. Even though I've been crucified, I'm still living. I'm living in this world. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's how we live in this world. We live in this world through the work of the cross. So we glory in the cross, as Paul said. We mark ourselves off from the world. We recognize that this transaction at the cross has separated us. We live in this world as those who are not monks. We don't wall ourselves off in monasteries, but we live in this world as those whose lives express their devotion to the Savior, by whom the world is crucified unto them and they unto the world. The Savior, as we read, who loved them and gave himself for them. I submit to you that it is to the extent that we lose sight of the truth of our text that we find ourselves straying from the fundamental theme of the gospel. So I urge you again today, come back to the cross, to follow the recommendation of Dr. Paisley years ago. Stay near the cross. The cross is the central theme of the gospel. All of the transactions there that took place at the cross are with us today. And I trust that the Lord will speak to you through the gospel today, the gospel of the cross, not the wood of the cross. A lot of people think, you know, if they get a wooden cross and they wear it, that will ward off all the problems. It's not the wood of the cross, it's the work of the cross. We don't venerate the relics of the cross, if any such still exist. But we rejoice in the work of the cross. We glory in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. May the Lord bless his word. If you do not know the Lord, I trust that the Lord will use the word of the cross today to draw near unto you and draw your attention to the crucified Lamb. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today to come again to the theme of the cross. Oh, we pray that we may not boast in anything else but that which Christ has done upon the cross. We pray today for any in our gathering who do not know the Lord. They have their own ideas about religion. We pray that today thou wilt speak through thy word in their heart. O Lord, hear our cry, we pray. Draw near to us, we ask, and write the word of God upon every soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.